Again, this is another fun lesson. Good lesson. There's some things that I want us to think about before we actually get into the chapter. It's chapter 28 with Christiana and her family and Mercy getting to being entertained by Gaius. So I want us to think about a few things before we get started. First of all, I want us to read, I want us to remember, what is the purpose of this book? What is the allegory representing, if we want to put it that way? What's this allegory, both part one and part two, representing? Now, you've answered this every week, so it should just come right out of your mouth. What is it representing? Our Christian journey from the time we become a believer till we go to heaven to be with Jesus, to be with the King. So it's our journey in this life, which Peter tells us in 1 Peter and other places tell us, Jesus tells us, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. And so we are going to come upon trials, sufferings, tribulation, and thus Bunyan is writing his novel, his book, with the Christians becoming the pilgrims, facing trials and tribulations, and the enemy's attack. So we're going to see that. But what else are we seeing in this? This is a difference. In part one, when we had Christian, what was the tenor of the story? How many people were involved? Kind of, I don't think I'm asking it right. How many were on the journey with him in Christian? I know some of you weren't here when we did it, and you may not have read it. But with Pilgrim, what was it more like with Christian? He was more by himself. He had two notable companions, Faithful and Hopeful. And Faithful was martyred in the middle of the story, and Hopeful continued on the trip with him. So basically, it was the story of three men. It was a strong story. It took a lot of strength to achieve each one of his obstacles, right? And he didn't do them all perfect, because we don't do them all perfect. But it was a strong story. It was a manly story. I know we've said this several times. The second part with Christiana, Mercy, and the boys is more of what? A more of a womanly story, a little softer, more feminine side, and showing us that the weak can achieve. You don't have to. Not every Christian is going to be this strong, battle-fighting Christian and fighting sin at every corner. So we're seeing that. As we see with Pilgrim, it was him and basically two others. With Christiana, we have her and her family, but what are we seeing along the way or hearing stories of? Last week we had a story within a story of Mr. Pardon? Other pilgrims. And Mr. Honest came with him, and we heard the story of Mr. Fearing. So we're hearing about other Christians, other pilgrims who Mr. Fearing, we hear the story of him making it to the celestial city. We have others that are coming and joining with us, and we're going to see that again some in this chapter too toward the end. So we're going to be picking up, you're going to notice, we're going to be picking up a lot of people. And what you're going to see is their, what? How would you classify Mr. Fearing as a 10? 10 is very strong, 1 is very weak, 5 is in the midst. But he was a weaker Christian, okay? So we're going to see the gamut, in a sense, of our people that are going to be going on the pilgrimage. Because that's what life really is, isn't it? And so he's given us a picture, really maybe a more of a true picture of life in this part. So we're going to pick those up as we go. We're also going to see, these are some literary features that you know it, but if I'm going to tell you what they're called, so maybe you can look out for them, because that helps you learn. Okay? The first thing that was kind of developed in those years of writing novels was a type scene, which is one that comes again and again and again and again. The same type of thing happens, but not necessarily with the same people. What are we seeing when we hit this chapter? The pilgrims are on their way. They just, Mr. Greatheart has just what? Look back. They just defeated some enemies. And now they're ready to rest because they've had some action, more action. So the action comes, this a type of action, which is not the real, you know, big action. But remember we talked last week how we have the ebbs and flows, the, see, what did I call it? I have to look at those titles. Where it got kind of, the flow went back and forth. The rhythm, which was tension and release, tension and release. So now we're coming to a place of release, and we see this all the time. They come, Christiana says, oh, we need some rest. My children need rest. I'm tired. I need rest. So where do they go? Oh, Mr. Honest says, I know a place. There's one right here. They go to an inn, and what are we seeing again? Gaius, the end of Gaius. Gaius is the owner of this inn where he welcomes pilgrims. So have we seen this type of thing before? Interpreter's house, palace beautiful with the women who teach them. And all of these were pictures of the church, of a place of refreshment. So see, we're going to see various places along the journey where they come together and have refreshment. They have rest. They're going to have pretty much the same types of things happen. So what happens here? They come up, they go in because it says it's an inn, and an inn, you just walk in, right? It's like a hotel today. You walk in.
They have rest.
And so they have rest. So how does Mr. Gaius greet them? Very similar to everybody else who's like, where do you come from? Supper's not ready. Let's just sit over here and talk for a little bit while supper's ready. In that, they talk, and then he asks them where they came from and what is the name of the cook. Taste that which is good. You know, I really read it, and it didn't really catch me, but I listened to Derek Thomas, a CD set where he taught Pilgrim's Progress. And when he said it, it was like, oh, yeah. But when I read it, it was like, yeah. Felt like Biden, blah, blah. You know, taste that which is good, because it's all written together in a sense. But so she's going to fix them a meal, and they talk. And then you get to a surprise. You have a scene, this type scene. And you know generally what's going to happen because they are going to come in. They're going to introduce all themselves. They're going to take food. And then they're going to give a conversation and an evening of rest. But in the middle, you get a surprise, something that doesn't happen in the other times. Actually, you really get two surprises in this one, don't you? So, so they come. They introduce themselves. They do all this and... Mr. Gaius says, whose wife is the older matron and whose daughter is the young lady? And so they ask Christiana, who's your husband? You know, and she tells them Christian. And what surprise do we get hit with? Kind of hit with. Oh, Christian, yes, we know the family. Where does family come from? From the city of... that's where Christian comes from, but his father, way back, comes from.
What Marilyn was saying.
Fathers, all the generations back come from Antioch. Now, do you remember anything in Scripture about Antioch?
Well,
Paul went there. Antioch is the first place they were called Christians. And in Antioch, they called them Christians as a sign of what? Distaste, mockery, disgust. Oh, those are those little Christ. Oh, they act so little Christ-like. You know, it was a insult, not a compliment. But the Christians, when it began to happen, they thought, wow. Can you just imagine? Wow, they think we're like our Savior, Christ-like. And so when, you know, if the day comes when people start mocking you and calling you Christian, what was it? Somebody was telling me, it was somewhere, but there were two groups yelling back and forth in this political time. And one of them called back to the ones who were, you can't do it without saying names, can you? one side called back to the other side, "You holy rollers!" but that's a compliment. If you are one who is called by somebody who loves Christ, that's a compliment. And so he's saying Christian is just one in the line. And who all does he give? Here we go back to Scripture. He starts naming from the first Christians, he starts giving us names. Stephen, who was stoned. James, who was slain with the edge of the sword. And not to talk about Peter and Paul, and men ancient of the family your husband came from. There was Ignatius, who was cast to the lions, and Romanus, whose flesh was cut by pieces from his bones, and Polycarp, who stood bravely in the fire, and then many others. He is getting a lot of this. That in that time was written Fox's Book of Martyrs. Y'all heard that? And where the writer, Fox, Mr. Fox, gathered up and compiled lists and stories of Christians who had been martyred for the faith. And so he's using that in his, Bunyan is using that as he's going back to who Pilgrim is from, who all Christians are from, really, from these men of old, those who have gone before us, even as Hebrews talks about the Old Testament characters, Old Testament people who have gone before us. So he surprises us with that and also encourages that the boys hold up your father's name. You walk in his ways. You do as he did. And then he hits us with another surprise. What is that? And you know, Christiana, you need to find him a good husband. I mean, a good wife. And then... So, yeah, he says, I think Mercy should marry Matthew. And they do later. So they're engaged. Now, remember, in that time and day, that time in the 1600s, there wasn't necessarily getting married for love. You were a lot of arranged marriages, too. So you have that, those two surprises. And so that his family would not be extinct, this family of believers. So he says, you should do that. Then he turns to Mercy and says, you know, now let me speak on behalf of women. Mercy, he holds up as a godly young lady going on this pilgrimage. So what does he do? Now he does another little sermonette, maybe. But what does he do? He starts talking about and lifting up women. Where does he start? He starts with Eve. He goes to the Scriptures, and he starts with women from the Scriptures. And he talks about how Eve, her hated act of sin, of taking the fruit, but how women have then desired, even Eve later, desired that she would be fortunate enough to become the mother of the promised seed that is promised to Eve. And he goes through some women and through the birth of Christ, how women all along from that time really would hope that they would be the mother of this promised seed, of this king, this Messiah who would come and rule Israel. And I can imagine, I mean, as a young girl, I used to think, wouldn't that have been something? Would that I could have been that. But it's already happened. So I don't need to wish for that because he's already come. So you see, he holds up and values women, women that came to praise him, women that provided for him money. He says, you know, I haven't read that any man ever gave to Christ so much as one penny, but the women followed him and helped support him out of their own means. Isn't that kind of, you don't think about that, do you? But they kept saying that. It was a woman who washed his feet with tears and a woman who anointed his body for burial. There were women who wept when he was going to the cross and who followed him from the cross and who sat by his sepulcher when he was buried. And it was the women who were the first ones there at the resurrection morning and who brought the first disciples to come. Women, therefore, are highly favored. And by these things, they show that they are sharers with us in the grace of life itself. Now, I don't know if there was any problem with putting women down in that age. I don't know, but he was raising them up. It's said that in that day and time, Bunyan is following what they would do at a funeral of a woman. Usually if a woman died, the sermon would pick out maybe a godly woman in Scripture, but he would exposit a passage of Scripture and then talk about scriptural and women in Scripture, and then move to that woman in particular with her virtues and mention them at a funeral service. So that's what he's doing. So then supper is called, and they began to have supper, and then they talk. And there's a lot of conversation. What do you notice about their conversation? Here, at supper, after supper, what are you seeing? It's more spiritual than most people have. And, you know, I thought about this, that I need to be admonished that when I have conversation with my children and my grandchildren, and I would say that, well, you have children. Catherine, do you have children at home? So okay, so we still have some who don't just have grandchildren. Not all of us in this room are grandmothers, but when you talk with your children and your grandchildren, make that conversation meaningful. Make it, because everything they're doing, he ties back a spiritual meaning to it, or he says spiritual things. He says, as they put the cloth in the plate, and to set the salt and the bread in place, they say, the sight of this cloth and of this forerunner of supper causes a greater appetite in me for food than I had before. And so Gaius says, oh, that you would have that kind of appetite for the Word of God as you think. And so you don't have to be that way, but you can take the things that happen every day, and that's what he's doing here, taking normal, everyday things and showing how that's, you know, giving offering and thanksgiving to God, how God is in control. Use these moments with your children and grandchildren and with your friends even, not to be just, I don't want to say vain conversations because that's not necessarily what they are, but just fun conversations. Use them to also bring in the gospel, bring in the teachings, bring in the learning how to live, bring in the lessons you were learning day by day from Scripture. But then you have to feed yourself from Scripture to bring in lessons from Scripture, right? We have to be fed ourselves first so that we can take it out. And they did a lot about, a dish of milk well crumbled with bread was the next thing Gay said. Let the boys have it so they may grow from it, meaning that you take the Word of God as children. You begin with the milk of the Word, and you grow into the meat of the Word. And so they go through that, and with almost something for everything that they eat. This is supposed to be where I can see it. Yeah. And almost everything so that they can learn as everything goes by. And I think Bunyan is trying to show us that There are lessons in everyday life. What did Jesus use best to teach his disciples? Maybe not best, but it was a great tool that he used to teach his disciples and other people. What was it? Parables. And the parables were about what? Everyday things that they knew of. Here's the farmer and he has this. Here's the sower and he goes out to sow the seed. Here's a woman and she's lost her coin. How many of you have searched and searched and searched till you found something you lost, a coin or something of value? They knew what he was talking about, the sheep. And so we can do that too as we go along. I told my grandkids Saturday, I sometimes have them all three at once, which nothing gets said. You know, blah, 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 blah. And then it's more like, she did this and he did that. But Saturday, it worked out that I had Mitchie first, took her from one ballpark to another, went back and got Taylor from the house to bring her to the field, and then after Matthias's game, got to take him home. I told Matthias, he said, thank you, Grandma, for doing this. I said, I love doing this. It gives me an opportunity to be with you. And today, I had an opportunity to be with each one of you individually, which you don't always get. I was getting Mitchie on Wednesday because school, when Hoover schools at the beginning had 2 days a week, and then they went to 4 days, and so Wednesday was the day I was just taking care of her because Matthias and Taylor had school. And I was kind of sad when they went 5 days, in a sense, not really, but sad for losing that day that I had with her. And so I would encourage all of us to make that time, a phone call, a card. We're not all in the same city. I'm not in the same city with two of my grandchildren. And so it has to be intentional to what your conversation is. I was going to read you. The conversation is, somebody read Ephesians 5. 29 for me. They did riddles because riddles were a big thing of the day. And a lot of literary, I think it said in one of the Lord of the Rings, they did riddles, but I don't remember it. It may have been in The Hobbit. They talked with a lot of riddles. I guess it was The Hobbit, Bilbo and Gollum did riddles about the ring and who was going to get it, I think. It's been a long time since I've read that one. But riddles, they did a lot of riddles trying to, here's a riddle, and can you tell me what it means? Here's a riddle, and you tell me what it means. And you see that in a lot of literature, too. So somebody got Ephesians 5:29. I made my children memorize this. I made myself memorize it. Oh dear, that's not the one. Maybe it's 4. Well, let me look. 19? What's not? It's about talking. 4:29. Sorry. I wrote it down wrong.
I thought that sounded different, but okay. Let no corrupt talk, no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that may give grace to those.
Did you hear that? You got it. Okay. Let no corrupting talk, and the old, I don't know what King James says, but the New American Standard says, let no unwholesome talk. But only as is edifying, giving grace to the hearer. And so our conversation, remember that when we talk with people. Shout it to the highest hilltops, this verse. All right, people, on stage. In the news, you don't talk over each other. You don't yell above each other. 4:29. Not 5:29. 4:29. It's a wonderful verse about what our speech should be. Seasoned with salt, meaning seasoned with grace, as we talk to somebody else. And so we don't come at them in a, you did that. We come at them, have you ever thought about what you did and how that made me feel? Or, you know, you say it in a nice way, in a way that's seasoned with grace. So my children still know that verse. They have kept it in there. So the kids say we're tired and they go to bed. And the adults stay up all night and talk, and they have riddles and all of that kind of thing. And then, I'm not going to go over all of that unless you want to hear some more, or you have a part in there you might want to ask about. There were riddles, there were doctrines that they went over, these kinds of things. Anybody have anything particular? I did like, it's just on page 361 as they kind of end up. The riddle is about getting the nuggets out, God's nuggets out of the Word. And, well, no, this riddle is about chapter 53 of Isaiah, and how they looked, had no beauty on or majesty on it. Well, let me read this part. Mr. Honest, he read the scripture, Matthew 53, and Mr. Honest asked the question why the Savior is said to have come out of dry ground and also that he had no beauty or majesty in him. And so then they answered it, and so that's the way the whole night went. And he says, to the first I answer, because the church of the Jews, of which Christ came, and he called the Israelites a church, had lost by then almost all the sap and spirit of religion. They had dried up. They had lost their first love, as it were. They were not following what God said. So they had lost their spirit of religion. And so Jesus, who comes out of the Jews, came out of dry ground, not fertile, plowed up ground of this nation. And to the second I say, the words are spoken to a person of the in the person of the unbelievers. And because they lack that eye that can see into our prince's heart, they therefore judged him by the lowliness of his exterior. It's just like those who don't know that precious stones are covered over with a homely crust. When they found one, they throw it away, as do men with a common stone, because they don't know what they found. Now, we have at home, this hit me because when we were in Brazil, we were given some, they're meant to be bookends, but it's stone, and I don't know what stone is, but it's a beautiful stone, but it's encrusted by rock, you know? And so you see this blue, or sometimes it's, some of them were polished and all the rock was off of it, and it might be a bronze, sort of like thread, but no, it's a full stone. But it's veined, is what it is. Veins with different colors in it. And so these two bookends are, this part shaped like that, and the back half is rounded with, it's all crusty. And that's what he's talking about. And I don't know if diamonds come like that, if they come in the midst of a rock, or other stones come in the midst of a rock, but that's what this looks like. I think it's granite or quartz, I'm not really sure. I don't think it's quartz, because quartz is man-made. So they have a lot of granite places in where we were in Brazil, where they cut it out of the rock. But beautiful, and that's the picture that I got, is that God's Word, you have to dig through it, it's nuggets. And also, if you don't know that it's under there, and these people didn't realize, they weren't looking in the right place for the Messiah, because he didn't come like they thought he would. And they missed him altogether. But here the crust. And so what they saw was the outer, the homeliness, the no beauty of him that we hear about and read about. So they've had their discussions and had their talk. So we've had this type scene. And we've had this release of tension, and now what are we going to do? Tension. okay, life is not this. Let's go out and fight the battles. You've been inside the church, so to speak. You've been with the body of believers and you've been built up. Now it's time to go into life. And let's go slay another dragon. How many have we slain? We did Maul. Didn't we do another one? An earlier one? I can't remember right now. I thought he did one. He's done two. And then and Pilgrim did one. And I think we've done two in this one, but I know we did Maul. He slayed Maul. And maybe I'm thinking of this one as number two because I've already read it and thought about it. So they say, hey, there's a, Gaius says, well now, let's go. There is about a mile from here is a giant named Slaygood. He really annoys the king's highway in these parts, and I know where his haunt is. He's a leader of a number of thieves, and it would be good if we could clear these parts of him. Let's go get rid of him. It's like, hey, you know, there's this sin that's really big. Let's go get rid of it. This particular sin is taking our believers, taking our pilgrims, and I don't know exactly what to compare it with, but it's just sin. We need to slay it. It may be, you know, at some points in time in communities, there's an unwholesome house of ill repute that you say, you know, we need to fight this. And you don't go and slay it and burn it down, but you go and use the tools that you have to shut it down if possible, like a house of ill repute. You all know what that is. You know, so this is something like what they're thinking. We might think about that. We might go protest and try to get this taken away or shut down, something like that. But they're going to go and do physical battle where we do spiritual battle. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So they go out, Mr. Greatheart with his sword, helmet, and shield, and the rest with their spears and their clubs, and they come to where he is. And when they see this giant, and his name is Slaygood. I wrote down something else up here. His name is Slaygood. They come to him, and they find out that he has something in his hands. He has Mr. Feeble Mind in his hands. Mr. Feeble Mind, he's got it. And remember, this is a giant, and we're fiction, and we're fantasy. Has Feeble Mind in his hands, and what's he going to do with him, do you think? He's going to eat him. He's going to pick his bones, you know, and use his bones to pick his teeth and all that, you know, kind of yucky stuff. But that's what sin does. I mean, sin is that evil. And so they go up, and now who does the fighting? I think it's kind of funny. They all come out with clubs and swords, but who actually kills the giant and who actually does the battle with him? Mr. Greatheart does, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Mr. Greatheart, and I love the way they talk about it. They fight for about an hour and then they step back, take a rest, and then get back going again. You know, but they, and sometimes isn't that kind of like fighting with sin? We fight it in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, and we have to sit back and rest a minute and rejuvenate. Ask God for the more strength. And they come back in, and Mr. Greatheart slays him, cuts his head off, and they're going to take his head back with them and make put it on a pole and a reminder again, a warning and a for pilgrims as they go along there. And so they fight to revenge. The giant says, why? What do you want? And we've come to revenge the quarrel of all those you've dragged out of the king's highway. Therefore, come out of the cave. So he comes out. They fight. He says, why are you here on my ground? To revenge the blood of the pilgrims, as I've already told you. So they kill him and they get Mr. Feeble Mind and bring him back with them to the lodgings. And they showed the giant's head to the family and they hung it up as a warning for those in the future who would attempt to do like he did. They have slain the giant. They have had a victory. And so then they start asking, do kind of the common thing. the normal thing again? What are they going to do? They're going to have this little scene where now Mr. Feeble-minded is enfolded in. He is given refreshment, and they have a talk. And what do they ask him? How'd you get here? What happened to you? How did you get here? How did it feel to be in the giant's hands? And so he begins by telling where he came from. So it's interesting. It's good to look back over on the note page, you know, page 367, because feeble mind did not mean then what we think feeble mind. If you had to say somebody who seemed to be feeble minded right now, would you say, don't? With all the mixed up of words and everything. But feeble mind we think of as somebody who just can't use their mind. They can't put their thoughts in front of another. They don't make wise decisions. And they just, you know, they're losing it. They're getting older, senile and things like that. But in Bunyan's day, it meant irresolute and weak-willed. They couldn't make a decision and weak-willed, not able to make up that mind and go. Not strong-willed, the opposite of strong-willed, who you all probably had a child who was strong-willed. At least one of them. Maybe you were that child for your parent too. But weak-willed. So that's what his name means. So where does he come from? Town of uncertain, kind of, you know, if you lived in a town of uncertain, you might be weak-willed because you could never say which is right and which is wrong, and everything had an uncertainty about it. So he's there. But that was where his father was born, and I am a man of no strength at all, of body and yet of mind, but I thought I can only crawl. If I could spend my whole life in the pilgrim's way, even though the only thing I could do is crawl. He desired, and now that doesn't seem weak-minded to me, does it to you? He was ready to just, if he had to do it by crawling, he would. And so he tells us about the different places. And what happened at the gate, at the house of the interpreter, at the hill of difficulty, and when he got to the house on top, the house beautiful, which is at the top of the hill of difficulty, what happened to him at all these places? They helped him get through it. So he was weak, right? He was weak. He was not strong like Pilgrim. He was weak. And he said, but he didn't object against my weary looks or my feeble mind. This was at the gate. The Lord of that place entertained me freely. And he took me in. What does that remind you of? How Jesus cares even for the 99th, the one lost, the 100th lamb, that one that was lost. How he cares for his people gently when he needs to be, firmer when he needs to be. But Jesus, they took him in and they gave him hope. So when he comes to the house of interpreter, he's received with much kindness. There too, he was taught and loved on and encouraged. And so when it came time to go up the hill of difficulty, lo and behold, they carried him up. They said that was too hard for him. And someone carried him up. And so he says, then I went into the house and they encouraged me to be of good cheer. So he's all along. Doesn't it remind you of last week, Mr. Greatheart telling about Mr. Fearing's journey? That never had he seen the things be more easy for Mr. Fearing. Even that when he got to the river, that it was just ankle deep. And here we see how the Lord takes care of Mr. Feeble Mind by giving him helpers, supporters. It says that after he left, you know, when he went on down, and he would, well, as he was on his journey, on page 364 in the middle, it says, yet pilgrims would come by me, and they would talk to me, and they would encourage me. Still yet, they went on. As they went on, they didn't stop and go with him, but they encouraged me to be of good cheer and said it was the will of their Lord that encouragement should be given to the feeble-minded. So they went on at their own pace. And he went on at his pace. But that was an encouragement to him he wasn't mad that they didn't take him with him. He knew his, he knew who he was and what he was, but he was thankful for the encouragement. They didn't turn around and go, how do you think you're ever going to get there at that pace? You know, they didn't do that. They encouraged him to come. And he said, then when he came to a salt lane, which is where the giant was, he was feeble-minded, so he didn't quite understand, I think. This giant met me and told me to prepare for an encounter. But alas, feeble one that I am, I had a need of a more cordial meeting. So he came up and took me. I fancied he wouldn't kill me. Also, when he had taken me into his den, I believed that I would come out alive again, since I didn't go with him willingly. For I have heard, and here's his confidence, for I have heard that by the laws of providence, no pilgrim who is taken by violent hands is to die by the hand of the enemy if he remains sincere toward his master. I expected to be robbed, and to be sure, I was robbed. But as you see, I escaped with life. And for that, I thank my king as author and you as the means. I expect more onslaughts too. But this I am resolved to do. Oh, this statement just is one you just need to write on your wall. To run when I can, to walk when I can't run, and to crawl when I can't walk. As to the heart of the matter, I am steadfast. My way is before me, and my thoughts are beyond the river that has no bridge, even though, as you see, I am of a feeble mind. And you think, feeble mind? Boy, you are resolute. You are committed to be in the Lord's path and to walk in his ways. And see the confidence that he has, you know, and then it bears out as they come. It bears out there. You came. You were the means that the Savior, that the King used to give my release and to spare me. So Mr. Honest starts putting two and two together, and he thinks, are you related to Mr. Fearing? What does he say? You two kind of look alike. You sound alike. You act alike. Are y'all related? And as it turns out, they're cousins, aren't they? Their fathers are brothers. And so they've known each other. He said, I thought you knew him. You seem to have the same type. Your eye, your speech are alike. Yeah, most of us who have known us have said so, agreed Feeble Mind. Besides what I've seen in him, I've seen for the most part in myself. And so he says, be of good cheer. My servants, if you need anything, Gaius says, if you need anything, just let us take care of you. Let us serve you in any way, and don't hesitate in asking. A good host, Gaius is. Where does Bunyan get the name Gaius? It's in the epistles. Anybody know which one? 3 John, one we, you know, you can read in a minute. 3 John, 3 John, John, in his, you know, our oldest apostle, I mean, our longest living apostle. 3 John says, to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to the truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. He was a disciple, you might say, of John. John had taught him, to the point, mentored him, where he feels like he's his child. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So he has taken people who have come and visited the church, told them what they were doing, and he's welcomed them in and taken care of them. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. So Gaius has opened up. He is a picture of hospitality for us. And Bunyan uses him. He says, I welcome all pilgrims at the very beginning. So that's where Gaius gets his name. And as you see, he is welcoming feeble-minded just as he welcomed Christiana and her family and Mercy. And so then they're talking, and then here comes another surprise. Somebody comes running up, and what do they say? Oh, down the road, there's a person, Mr. Not Right. And now he's not right, right. And he got struck by lightning. A thunderbolt hit him and killed him. He's dead. Oh, and Mr. Feeble-minded went, what? He's dead? He passed by me some days before and came, and I, before I came this far, and he wanted to be my traveling companion. And guess what? He was with him when the giant Slaygood took me. But he was nimble on his feet, and he escaped. And here's another good, I don't want to call them readerisms, but it's another good Bunyanism. But it seems that he escaped to die, and I was taken to live. A twist of God's hand in there. And so they wrote another little song. What, one would think, doth seek to slay outright, oft-times delivers from the saddest plight. That very providence, whose face is death, doth oft-times to the lowly life bequeath. I was taken, he did escape and flee. Hands crossed, give death to him and life to me. With hands crossed, what he thought, he left, he ran away, left feeble-minded there to die. He ran away to live, but feeble-minded was rescued and lived, and God's providence, lightning struck Mr. Not Right, and he died. So this, sometimes we call it irony, when we, particularly in literary things, but it was, he seemed, Mr. Feeble-minded, feeble-minded though he may be, he is seeing the truth of God's taking place. And Bunyan would have us look at, he who saves his life loses it. He who loses his life for my sake saves it. So you see that kind of thing playing out in these two men. So we've come upon another, Mr. Feeble-minded, who's going to join them, I think you'll see, as they continue on their journey. Yes, he is. He's going to join them along. Go ahead. I'm not sure that he's saying that. I can't tell. We don't have really enough information about him, but he didn't show any kind of, it seems like he didn't show any kind of help to rescue Feeble Mind, or to say, grab his hand and say, come. He was seeking his own. So the name Not Right doesn't sound like a pilgrim's name. Yeah, I did, and I think we have some time. I wanted us to read again, if you've got your Bible. It's longer, but just to remind us that this is part of what Bunyan's using. There are lots of people who profess. There are lots of people, and we saw with Pilgrim, there were a lot of people who started on the journey, but they don't finish it. There's one place, and I don't remember exactly where it is, if it's in this chapter or last chapter, where they talk about there are a lot of people who go on the pilgrimage, a lot of them who turn around and come back, a lot of them who get almost to the gates and say, turn around and say, there never was one. That's false. There wasn't one. But Jesus helps us as he gives the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 to see that there are people who profess faith, but it's a false faith. It's not a true faith. And so and he helps us with that. You don't tell right away. You can't tell immediately whether somebody's a true believer or not, but you, and we can never see their heart totally. So, somebody, start with Hebrews, Matthew 13, and read, if you don't mind, read verses 3 through 9, and read it loudly so everybody can hear. You want to do it? You don't have with my microphone, but you can't do it, Ann. Well, Susan will do it. She'll do it loud. Okay, so you have four soils. What are they first? Matthew 13. And that starts at verse 3. 3 through 9. Matthew 13, 3 through 9. So you have the path. You have rocky ground. Thorny ground, the thorns and thistles. And the good soil. And so which of those produces fruit? The good soil. Some comes up the path. It's hard and the birds come. It never even has any fruit. That's okay. It never even comes up. The rocky ground, it's not deep. So what happens? Immediately it springs up, but it withers and dies. And then the thorny ground, it comes up, it grew up, and it was choked by the thorns and the weeds around it. Now, what does that mean for believers? And who is a believer? You jump over to verse 18, because the disciples say, why are you telling us in parables? Why don't you just tell something outright? And he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But verse 18, and I'll go ahead and read that on the tape it can be heard. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. That's number one. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the second one. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That's the third ground. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one that who hears the word and understands it. He bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, in another 30. So the true faith, the true fruit, the true believer is the one on the fourth, the good soil. It springs up, it grows. And it bears fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. The amount of fruit is not the most important thing. Bearing fruit and continually bearing fruit is the important thing, that it survives. The first one on the path, what does it say about that? What happened to it? The birds came and got it, which meant the evil one, the devil, came and snatched it up, and it never even got to the heart. It was sown in his heart, but it was taken away. And then, excuse me, on the rocky ground, we we're told in the parable that there was not deep, not a lot of soil, so it took root quickly and grew. And what is that a picture of? And you've seen people like this. We have in ministry over the years. One who hears the word, they're so excited, and they're going to do everything and change the world and love it. But then it has no root in itself. It endures for a while, but what happens that takes it away? Persecution, tribulation, they're the ones who think, oh, this is going to be a rosy life. And it's not. And so when the persecution or the tribulation comes, because of the word, because of them being believers, they fall away. Not true faith. The third went through the thorns, and they hear the word, but what is it that takes the word away? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, cares of the world, choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so those are some of the categories that we see in these people that we see. There was Mr. Obstinate, who never even came. He was just obstinate. He wasn't going to listen at all. So if anything that Pilgrim sowed of telling him about the word, it fell on the path, right? Never got to his heart. Pliable, oh yeah, I'll take that. I'll come. You know, he went to the swamp of despondence, and then the cares of the world, the persecutions, the tribulation of going through this. This is crazy. I don't even believe what you said. So he turned around and went back. No faith. But then we're seeing these who have endured also. So keep these things in mind as you read and as we meet other characters, because we will meet other characters. Because next week, where are we going? To Vanity Fair. And it's a different version. It's a different meeting, a different city encounter than Pilgrim had. So Vanity Fair. Let me close this with prayer. And go vote if you haven't done it yet. Okay? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, those were offerings, and it's when they served the meal, when Taste That Which Is Good brought, they said, here's a heave breast and shoulder. And he refers back to David giving praise and thanksgiving for the meal. And I think that's what he's meaning. You can't, when you look back in the text that he gives, under those footnotes, there's nowhere that I could find that it's called anything a heave offering or a breast offering, but I think it was more of a, here's this, and we're going to give thanksgiving for it, even as David would give thanksgiving for God's mercies and his food. I know. I looked and looked and tried to figure out exactly what he was talking about. Let me check and see. On the footnotes, it said, mark this, and I remember seeing that. Oops, I'm in Vanity Fair. Let's go back this way. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. It's explaining the word that he used. Let's see, where's footnote 40 there? For I've heard that by the laws of providence, no pilgrim who is taken by violent hands is to die by the hand of the enemy if he remains sincere toward his master. And this was just a word that Bunyan put in this. Mark this. Listen to this. Take note of this. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right. Good. All right. See you next week.